would you give Brother Bill James just a warm hand and just, you know, not even a warm hand, give him just a friendly hand and just let's welcome him today. Amen?
Thank you. Appreciate it. Hallelujah. It is great to be here and great to be in the presence of the Lord.
Please introduce your family, please.
That's what I'm about to do, but we always point to Jesus first.
Amen.
And it is great to be here and great to be in the presence of the Lord, and exciting things we're believing for today. And yes, want to introduce my incredible, adorable, and phenomenal family, beginning with my adorable, incredible, and wonderful wife, Haley. And then if we also have some amazing and wonderful sons, three sons and a daughter-in-law. You know, when I was young, of course, this put some years on me. You already know from pastor's introduction, I'm at least 21 years of age. So if you didn't know that before, you know, that's a confirmation, okay? But I remember when I was young watching the show My Three Sons with Fred McMurray. And I was young at the time, and I would say to myself, oh, that is so unrealistic to have three consecutive sons. God has a sense of humor. How many believe that? So we have three amazing sons. I'm going to ask them to stand individually and then to remain standing. So we're going to honor the senior son first, Isaiah. And then our second son, you can tell we're a biblical family, okay? You've seen that already with Isaiah. Elijah, and not only our amazing, incredible son Isaiah, but his amazing, incredible, who I call the most wonderful daughter-in-law in the world, Ashley, if they would both stand together. And then our youngest, incredible, and amazing son, Luke. And we are just so thrilled because they all love Jesus with all their hearts, and it doesn't get better than that. So today, before we will pray in a moment, but I'm going to share with you that as we usually come, we give you some updates on what the Lord has been doing around the world, because a lot of times you will not hear it on the evening news, and it's really sad. It used to be when Billy Graham was coming to town, you know, make big headlines, and a lot of Christians get discouraged because they don't realize God is still on the move. Sure, the world has gotten kind of crazy, okay? Yes. I am not going to debate that, but God is still on the move, because where sin aboundeth, grace doth much more abound. Hallelujah. Yeah, let's give him a clap offering. So, Lord, we just pray, you will move in a mighty way. Oh, Lord, we are nothing without you, Lord God, but wow, what you are capable of doing through yielded servants. And Lord, you're a big God, bigger than we will ever imagine, Lord God. And we pray, Lord God, you will just move powerfully. God, touch our hearts where we need to be touched. Hide your servant behind the cross that all might see Jesus and Jesus alone. And Lord, we just give you all praise and glory, because that's why we're here, Lord God, that the name of Jesus, just one reason, that the name of Jesus might be uplifted above every other name. And it's in that glorious and wondrous name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Well, we want to thank you all for praying for us, because quite frankly, all that I'm about to share is just by the grace of God, and we could not lift a finger nor even a cuticle without your prayers. It's just really God answering prayers. But God is on the move much more than we give him credit for. And in fact, I'm going to give you some updates of things that we've been asking you to pray for several years, especially the last few years. For those who may not be familiar with what we do, of course, obviously we're missionary evangelists, and been in that ministry since 1978. So my goodness, that's over 21, isn't it? Oh my goodness. Okay. Yeah, it's beginning to go up. You've already determined that with my three sons, I guess. But also, I'm a professor, and I work with secular universities And fortunately, I have tenure, so that gives me some freedom to speak at the universities. And but also, we work with the government, as in the U.S. government especially, but also foreign governments if they are willing. And just to give you a little bit of background, in case you're not that familiar with what we do, our perspective on working with governments, as let's just take the U.S. government, for example, that as long as we are asked to do something that is consistent with the Bible and consistent with our Christian values, is Bible-based, we believe in working with both political parties. And the reason is this: a lot of people have the attitude that, oh, I'll just wait till my favorite political party is in office and just wait 4 years, 8 years, whatever, until my party's in office, or if your party's in office, you get to work then. I think biblically that's a mistake. I don't think that is the example given us in the Bible. When Moses was called, when Daniel was called, when Nehemiah was called, they did not say, you know what, I don't like the person who's in charge, I'll wait till the next one. You know, in a lot of cases, they would have been waiting a long time and missing a lot of opportunities. And sure, a lot of us may view whatever political party we don't like as maybe a little bit crazy, maybe even a lot crazy, okay? But if we don't try to influence both political parties as much as we can, we have to take part of the blame for our country going down the tubes the way that it often is. And even if it's making the other political party a little bit less crazy, that's an accomplishment. We need to realize that. So we are very, very thankful that we have worked with three consecutive administrations. We'll see what happens with this one. They've actually expressed some interest in having yours truly speak, but three consecutive ones, and then four former members of the Clinton administration as well. So Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and Donald Trump. And as long as they ask us to do what is consistent with our Christian values, and by the way, we are bold. There are some Christians sometimes who are invited to speak or advise for these administrations, and they've even told me, oh, well, when I go, I won't say anything about the Lord because I want to be invited back. Well, then what's the point of going in the first place? Okay, so my wife, it's amazing, sweetie, that you don't have more wrinkles than you do. When you see me speak, I mean, I have done Tebow's in front of members of the administration that we don't agree with, and Haley would be in the back praying up a storm and thinking, oh, he'll never be invited back now. And I get, you know, raise my hands and glory to God and say, don't you dare oppose us in terms of putting the Bible back in the schools, and still get invited back. Go figure. They know what they're getting. So a lot of emphasis on putting the Bible as literature back in the schools and prayer back in the schools, because this country has not been the same since prayer and Bible were taken out. I was raised in an atheistic family when Bible and prayer were still in the schools. Oh my goodness, that's definitely over 21. And I remember I was a Cold War kid. I remember praying during the Cuban Missile Crisis. I'm originally from New York, New York City. And when you're raised in New York City, when you sign up for the school you're to go to, you had to list the closest bomb shelter. That's the way it was to be brought up in New York City. And you just knew. New Yorkers and those in Washington, D.C. know this. In a war, you're likely to be the first places to be attacked. And obviously, 20 years ago in September, we saw that was the case, okay? But even as an atheist, I had a peace. As we prayed in the schools, the teacher was so wise. We knew that, you know, what the new possible nuclear war could do. I mean, we didn't understand it that well because we were kids, but we knew that would be the end. And we would do nuclear bomb preparation rehearsals, and it was kind of awkward because what it was is we'd put our heads like so and then put our heads under the desk as if that would do a whole lot of good if a nuclear bomb was dropped, but that's what we did. And it could have been traumatic, but now I regard my teachers as geniuses, because we would do that and then we would pray for God's protection and then we'd have cookies and milk.
Yeah, there you go.
And we requested nuclear bomb drills because we wanted the cookies and milk. How could a teacher pull that off? So that's been a lot of the emphasis. So ready yourselves for some good news. Because I know the world has gotten crazy and this country's gotten crazy. You know it's bad when even Vladimir Putin, and I'm not a fan of Putin, but when even Putin rebukes the moral standards or lack thereof in the United States, he says, you folks in the West are so confused, you don't even know what bathroom to use. Okay? And did I ever think as a Cold War child that the leader of Russia would rebuke us for our lack of morality? You know, wild world. But God's doing great things. So the first thing I want to report on is something that we've been asking you to pray for the last few years. And that is back in February of 2017, so Trump had just been elected a few weeks before, a colleague of mine felt that prayer guidelines for the nation needed to be updated. They're prayer guidelines that the government puts out, not just prayer guidelines, but religious liberty guidelines in terms of what is allowed and what is not allowed in the public schools. And we felt like this was really necessary because we were grieved at how many Christians were told they couldn't pray. Or, my goodness, there were so many schools that if, and I haven't forgotten you folks out there, especially in Florida, so I'm not going to move quite as much as I normally do, okay? And in any case, a lot of schools across the country, if you wore a shirt with a cuss word, oh, fine. You can wear that shirt whenever you want, but you wear one with, that says Jesus. Oh, no, you go home or you put a shirt over that. I mean, what has the country come to when that is the case? Or a lot of schools viewed handing out Christmas cards as proselytizing. Are you kidding me? I mean, I was an atheist, brought up an atheist. I came to Lord in high school, by the way, senior in high school. And I handed out Christmas cards as an atheist. The last thing on my mind was proselytizing, so we wanted to take care of such things. In fact, probably the number one issue we wanted to see addressed in the guidelines was the issue of writing papers on religious figures, because in many, many schools across the country, just about the most popular assignment is write about a hero or heroine in your life, someone who's really, really special, and you can write about anyone, but what they didn't say is, oh, well, you can't write about Jesus, can't write about Peter, can't write about Moses. Well, even if you don't have a Christian bone in your body, that's so unfair, okay, to be able to write about anyone else, just not a figure from the Bible. So we wanted that corrected. So a colleague of mine and I met at a what we now regard as a very holy place, Denny's. And we sat down for a Grand Slam breakfast, about 3.5 hours. We had coffee, and we put together prayer guidelines, what we thought should be the new prayer guidelines for the government. Bill Clinton, and you know, I'll give credit to whoever it is, Democrat, Republican, came up with the idea of guidelines back in 1995 and said, this is getting ridiculous. Where too many schools are interpreting the Supreme Court guidelines as saying to children they have to leave their faith at the front door of the schools. That's wrong. So those were some guidelines, but we felt they really needed to be improved. So in all that we do, all these years, working with the government so many years, you learn to write in legalese, okay? So we wrote up about an 8-page legal document that we thought should be the guidelines for prayer and religious liberty in the public schools. We submitted them to Betsy DeVos, Secretary of Education, and the Trump administration. And at first, we were disappointed at the response. They did write a response. It was 1.5 pages, which is long for the government. And some people were getting excited, you know, just as you hear, and going, hallelujah, that's a step in the right direction. We'll rejoice, hey. But we submitted them and we did get 1.5-page response, which is something that, you know, set some horns off for sure. But it basically said, wow, never thought of this. And maybe after we pass the Trump agenda, maybe we'll take a look at it. So we weren't thrilled. My colleague and I separately went to the House of Representatives. They said, be encouraged. At least they wrote back. But then it got better. Then we got a response sometime later from Betsy DeVos saying your guidelines for prayer and religious liberties is now under review. Amen. Then they wrote a few months later and said, we're going to do this. And so in January of last year, you may have seen it in Christian newspapers and even mainline papers, Donald Trump signed the guidelines in the Oval Office into effect. And then I'll share with you one interesting thing that happened just a few days before President Trump signed those guidelines. CNN did their homework. And they thought, wait a minute, Donald Trump never talked about his concern for prayer guidelines. Who's really behind this? This isn't Trump's idea. And they did their homework. They started asking around Washington, D.C., who's really behind this, and found out it was little old me and my colleague. And so I got an email from CNN, and they said, we want to interview you. Now, I am very cautious about interviews. You have to be doing what we do. We actually try to avoid interviews because I don't want the New York Times following me wherever I go in terms of putting the Bible back in the schools and seeing bills passed. We've seen 60 some odd bills pass over the years in various states and so forth. And so I don't want the New York Times following me. So usually I say no. And I thought, well, I don't think I'm going to take this. CNN isn't exactly pro-Christian. Now, you heard a lot of amens in that last song. In fact, Pastor was beginning to wonder, when are these amens finally going to conclude? I could tell. And But CNN is not exactly pro-Christian. You've probably figured that out by now. And so I was very hesitant. But the Lord, as I prayed, said, go for it. And so I did an interview with a White House correspondent at CNN, pretty high up, pretty powerful, because she has an office at the White House. I mean, that gives you an idea. And I said, what I do with interviews, they're totally above my head. They are, okay? When you're dealing with someone who is probably against you, you have to be very, very careful. And I say, God, I just rely on you for every single word and every way the word is put, so that they cannot twist what I say and take it out of context. And Lord, only you know how to do that. Well, God, he does far more abundantly than we can ask or think. And the interview was actually in two parts, adding up to about an hour and a quarter, hour and 20 minutes, something like that. And in any case, interviewed for quite a while, and I was praying up a storm through the whole thing. And then all of a sudden, as I was being interviewed about the need for prayer in the schools and religious liberty in the schools, the CNN interviewer said, and I quote, you know what? Now that I've talked with you, my perspective on prayer in the schools has changed. And I give her credit because she confessed and she said, originally I was going to write a very negative interview about prayer in the schools, she said, but that's not going to happen. This is a quote, I have a piece about prayer being in the schools. CNN correspondent. All I can say is only God. Only God. And she kept her word when she gave the report, and she also did a write-up. It was moderately positive, which, you know, if you've got the major news networks behind this, well, the biggie is the atheist organizations that really come after us left us alone, because they figured, hey, if even CNN is fine with it, must be okay. God is on the move. Amen. Also, we had a really neat victory in West Virginia. 45 states have the Bible, at least in part of their states. The Bible is a literature, 1 to 2 year long course, every single day for an hour. You get 6 units of credit if you take it for 1 year, and many schools, most schools have it, Old Testament, at least that have it, 1 year for Old Testament, 1 year for New Testament, 12 units of credit, which is pretty cool when you consider, most of you probably remember, about 120 units to graduate, so a lot of public schools in the country, you can graduate with 10% of your units from the Bible. And my colleagues and I train the teachers, most of them, so that 90% of the teachers who teach us across the country are evangelical Christians, which is massive, as you might imagine. And just a phenomenal number of people come to the Lord, as you might imagine. I mean, they don't have altar calls, obviously, but the Word of God does not return void. Okay. I mean, when they study it cover to cover for 1 to 2 years, I mean, it's really amazing. So West Virginia was the most recent state to bring it in statewide. That's what we go. 45 have it in parts of the states, but West Virginia became the 13th state to bring it in statewide. We're praying that Iowa will become number 14, by the way. And anyway, it was a real miracle. We knew it would be a battle. Yours truly wrote the bill. And, you know, that's part of what I do. And then I have to find sponsors, or they find me, meaning sponsors, legislative sponsors. And the sponsor from the West Virginia Senate, a very devout Christian, very, very devout Christian, and he said, come out here to West Virginia and testify before the Senate and the House. And I did so a few times. And I asked him, what do you think the chances are of this passing are? What do you think the vote will be? He said, well, it'll be the toughest will be the West Virginia Senate. He said, best case scenario, it passes 17 to 16. That is not exactly what you want to hear. Okay, that's a little bit too close, but we prayed. And the sponsor, he introduced me in a way that I did not want to be introduced as I testified. He said, this guy wrote the bill. So any questions you have, you just ask him. And I'm going, oh my. And then I was to go toe-to-toe with a fellow, and a senator in West Virginia, who's probably the most powerful, and his nickname is Mr. Filibuster. And there are actually billboards of him throughout West Virginia. Mr. Filibuster, he just specializes in killing bills. And he talks on and on and on, and he's rough. And the sponsor said to me, all you have to do is stop the filibuster. So I go up there, I give about a 15 or 20 minute PowerPoint presentation and went toe to toe with Mr. Filibuster. And again, all I knew to do was just rely on God for every word. And then what happened, I cannot take any credit for whatsoever. God set a trap for him. He basically, the 30 or 40 minutes that we went toe to toe after my PowerPoint presentation, he was trying to trap me. Mr. Filibuster was throwing trap after trap at me. And I said, God, help me to avoid each of these traps. But then God did something I didn't expect. God had in mind, not me, I never would have thought of this, but God set a trap for him, and he walked right into it. Thank you, Jesus. And here was the trap. The senator, Mr. Filibuster, tried to make me into a partisan. And he said, so, what presidents have you spoken for? And I explained, just as I said to you, you know, for both, plenty for each. And I happened to mention along the line, I've spoken 8 or 9 times for the Obama administration. And he said, Obama? And I said, that's right. In fact, last few times I spoke for him, they had a big billboard, had my picture, but not the usual, not just saying speech by this professor, but a public policy briefing. That is how it was billed. And what that means in DC language is whatever this guy says, in all likelihood, we're going to do. And so we went, Obama, and there was silence in the Senate. You could just hear a pin drop. Everyone was just in shock. And then Mr. Filibuster said, well, that counts with me, he said. And then he said, that changes things. Now, the filibuster ended right there. And so we thought, success. We're going to have a vote. And even if it's 17 to 16, this is maybe has a decent chance of passing. But no, God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. So when Mr. Filibuster, a very powerful senator, said, this changes things, or that changes things, what he meant is, that changes things. He switched sides. He had been fighting us for 2 years, and not only did he switch sides, but because he's such a powerful senator, he brought all his followers with him. So instead of a vote of 17 to 16 in favor, it was 30 to 3.
Wow.
Only God. Only God. And in fact, the spot, this was just as COVID was beginning. And in fact, I got first class seats because COVID was beginning as I flew out to West Virginia. Yeah, if someone's even clapping for that, I'll take it all, right? In any case, what was the last state by far to have a case of COVID? It was West Virginia and the sponsor, because there was nothing. It was zero, right? Even for a couple of weeks after it passed, everywhere, every other state had it except West Virginia. And my sponsor friend even used that as a witnessing tool to other people in the Senate, how God honors when his word is put back in the schools. And God bless West Virginia. COVID or not, they put it right back in the schools and they were teaching it. And so very, very encouraging. God is just, you don't hear it, but God is moving. Also was an advisor for the Trump administration for these last 4 years, given the assignment of putting, along with six others, we worked to put abstinence back in public schools, and it returned about a year and a half ago. And so any school who wants it, even now, they can do it. It's their abstinence curriculum. And many, 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 many hundreds, probably well over 1,000 have. And that is huge, because you know health education is different today than it used to be. And then just briefly to mention overseas, one thing we do is we want character education, Bible-based character education back in the public schools. Well, that has even taken on a lot of encouragement both in the U.S. and overseas. There's actually a New York book publisher. There was a big study that I did and published in a secular journal showing that Bible-based character education works. And the New York publisher says, you know what, we are going to publish a book on character education based on that model. And it was a big news in Yahoo Finance and so forth. And so you don't hear this on the evening news. And you know what? Last thing I'll share, I know COVID's been tough, but God uses even COVID. And one of the things that has been happening is some nations basically are opening up to character education largely because they view COVID as a judgment from God, and they're going, we repent. And Austria is doing that right now. Austria is declaring, we want Bible-based character education back in our schools. We made a mistake by taking it out. There have been speeches in Parliament. Their government is asking me to fly to Austria. So please pray that it open up so I can go, okay? Because I've been invited not only by the Austrian government, but also I'm to speak at the University of Vienna, the University of Salzburg. The head of education curriculum said, and I quote, read one of my books on putting Bible and prayer back in the schools and said, this is what has been missing from Austria's curriculum. That's a quote. This is what we need in our schools. And by the way, their chancellor is a Christian. And so pray for Austria, and even Germany has said, we want you to do some writing in German. And fortunately, I have someone who's willing to translate. And by the way, we've had a lot of success in England. England's been really the only country in Europe where we've had success, as you might imagine. And we have been trying to put character education in British schools for 11 years. 11 years ago, only 1.5% of British schools had character education. Now, thanks to your prayers, it's 61%. And This is not the sort of thing that you hear on the evening news, but God is not finished yet. I don't deny that there are a lot of crazy things going on, okay? And no question about that, but I think there's a lot of separating between the sheep and the goats, and that is largely what is taking place in our country, which leads to the message, Lord, bless your already blessed word to our hearts, Lord God. Hide your servant behind the cross, that all might see Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Now, today we are going to talk about a very, very important subject. And some of you have a rough sense of my testimony that I've been saying, sharing for quite a number of years, and on and off. And again, raised in New York, raised in an atheistic family, very dysfunctional family. My mom, thank God, she eventually received the Lord, but when, I shouldn't say she raised me, because from the age of 8, basically, I took care of her, because God bless her, she was mentally ill and in and out of mental hospitals throughout much of my childhood, and eventually, praise God, came to Jesus, so I know where she is, she's in glory, so it all ended up wonderful. But she was given a choice. She was eventually institutionalized because she was given a choice. She either had to stand trial for 5 counts of attempted murder, because she tried to murder a number of people, me, my dad, my aunt, our neighbors. Landlord couldn't even rent out the apartments most of the time because she was so well known in our neighborhoods that people were fearful to get an apartment next to ours because they knew there was a good chance there would be an attempt on their lives. So it's really a miracle that God just turned her around and she got saved. But she had the choice, either be institutionalized for life, or it would have been 40 years in prison, maybe 20 years for in the midst of plea bargaining. That's the family in which I was raised. And thankfully, God has done miracles. And even so many of my relatives are Christians, because whenever someone dies, they invite me to give the funeral. And that's given me a lot of opportunities. But I, when I came to Christ, I had no clue how to live. I mean, I had been taking care of my mom for many, many years since the age of 8. I'd get up normally on weekdays before school and talk her out of suicide for an hour. That was just standard. I'd do the cooking. I was even in charge of the finances and so forth. But I didn't know how to live. And so all I had really was the Word of God. And then I said, God, I just have to rely on you totally for every word and every step. I have to step into the unseen realm so that that unseen realm of the Spirit becomes even more real to me than even these pews. And so that relates to the title of today's message. The title is Essential, Stepping into the Unseen. Because when we do, God can do powerful things. Now, I'll get to our main text in a minute, which is going to be out of 2 Kings 6, verses 1 to 23. But I want to start with another verse first, out of Hebrews 11, 27. You don't have to turn there, but it reads this way. By faith, he, referring to Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now, we've sure learned, the world has learned, that what we cannot see can be plenty powerful. Okay, we should have already known that, but we as human beings are kind of thick. Electricity, okay, some will say, I can't see electricity, it's not very powerful. Well, looks pretty powerful to me. And how many of us would allow our infants and toddlers to go around the home and play around with the light sockets and however the so they desire? No, because we respect the invisible. I also have been coming here enough years that every once in a while you get a very windy day around here. Can't see it, but wow, is it powerful, and how much more so with God. Amen? And we need to enter the realm of the invisible and believe, even in the midst of this craziness, God is still working. And you know what? We know who wins in the end. Yes. Hallelujah! Growing up, I was a huge Harlem Globetrotter fan. And you know what? If you've never seen the Harlem Globetrotters alive, do so, because for quite some time now, they've been Christian-owned. And all the more incentive. But you know, in all the games that I watched of the Harlem Globetrotters on television, they always play the Washington Generals, or almost always. And I think they've gone like 60-some-odd years without a loss. Or they even interviewed the coach of the Washington Generals and asked, why don't you just admit the games are fixed? And he said, oh, the games aren't fixed. We're just on a little bit of a bad streak, that's all. Now, you'd have to be a fool to believe him. Because, you know, a lot of those Washington General players actually go on to play in the NBA. It's not like they're a bunch of stiffs, okay? But a lot of people are buying a similar argument of the devil. The devil loses again and again, and the devil says, oh, I don't lose this thing. I'm just on a little bit of a bad streak, that's all. But a lot of people believe him, but I don't sweat it. If I see, or my wife sees, or our family sees the Harlem Globetrotters trailing by 3 points at halftime or what have you, I don't go to my wife saying, sweetie, we need to get down on our knees. We need to pray. We got to pray that the Globetrotters pull this thing out. We don't, because we know the game is fixed. We know they're going to win. And guess what? I know things may look kind of bad in many circles in the United States right now, but we know who wins. The last word of the Bible is amen. We know who wins. The game is fixed. We need to realize that. And so with that, we begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, the company of the prophets said to Elijah, look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole, and let us build there a place for us to meet. And he said, go. Then one of them said, won't you please come with your servants? I will, Elijah replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Oh, no, my Lord, he cried out. It was borrowed. The man of God asked, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, Elijah cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. And the man reached out his hand and took it. Now, the king of Aram was at war with Israel, and after conferring with his officers, he said, set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Again and again, Elijah warned the king, and he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? None of us. Lord King, said one of his officers, but Elijah the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He is in Dothan. Then he set horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, no, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with him. And Elijah prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. As the enemy came down towards him, Elijah prayed to the Lord, strike this enemy with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elijah had asked. Elijah told them, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you were looking for. And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elijah said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elijah, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Hallelujah! So today we're going to talk about entering the unseen realm, because that's really the key to seeing God turn around a situation like this country's been going through and this community's been going through for over a year now. Turn it around for God's glory and so that more people can be serving and worshiping Him. And the first point we want to make is preparing to enter the unseen realm. And the first point we want to make is that the first step to preparing to enter the unseen realm is being unafraid to admit that, guess what? We're poor without Him. We're poor. Everyone is poor without Jesus. And you know what? That's okay. It's okay to have inadequacies. It's okay to be poor as long as we come to the Lord knowing that He can take care of each and every one. Now, one of the things that we note in this passage, it's very clear that the sons of the prophets were poor. We see, for example, that in the opening verses, very first verse, it says, "Look at the place where we meet. It's too small for us." Okay, they didn't have enough room. They needed more space. Good problem to have, but they were short on space. We also see that the axe head that went into the water was borrowed. Okay, now have you ever had to borrow tools? We sure have. Okay, now fortunately we have a neighbor that has a lot. One of those that in terms of drill bits and screws and so forth, not only has it in inches, but metric. We always get impressed by that. Okay, choose your size and so forth. But often we go to our neighbor, not super often, but often enough, and ask to borrow tools. Because we have some of the basics, you know, hammers, nails, and then screwdrivers. And after that, it starts to kind of go downhill. And if you've ever had to do that, don't feel bad. In fact, if you've ever had to borrow an axe head, feel biblical about it. You're actually applying the word of God, okay? So these individuals were poor, even had to borrow an axe, but that's okay. You see through the word of God that so many individuals were lacking. They were poor. Jeremiah said he was too young, okay? And of course, Abraham said he was too old. You know, it seems, Pastor, it's always one or the other. Whenever you ask for someone to help out in the church, can you lead a small group or lead the big event that's going to happen with 300 out here or what have you? Probably the most common response is let the young people do it or let the experience do it. And I figured out on that basis that it must be that the best age to serve the Lord is the age 44. Okay, because it seems everyone above 44 says they're too old. Everyone below 44 says they're too young. And by the way, if you are 44 this morning, you should feel really convicted. Yes. Okay, no excuse at all. Okay, so look down whatever records you have, find the 44-year-olds, and those are the people to ask and say, "You are without excuse." But it goes on. Moses said he wasn't good at talking. Gideon said he was too small. I mean, if you read, basically he was saying, "I'm the smallest person in the smallest family, in the smallest clan, in the smallest tribe of Israel." That's basically what he was saying. That's small. But bottom line is each of them in the end said yes to God. Isaiah said, "I'm not holy enough." I mean, the list goes on. They all had a reason. And guess what? All of us are weak in some areas, aren't we? We could say, "Oh, I'm not good in this, I'm not good at that." And that's okay as long as we say, "God, but I know you can make up the difference. God is bigger than whatever lack we have." So amen. Dream. Amen Amen. Become a part of things. Amen. Become part of the unseen realm because God is more than able. Amen. Amen. Second way we need to prepare is we need to enlarge our vision. Even Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 2 says that we need to enlarge the place of our tent. We need to stretch out our tent curtains wide. We must not hold back. And we need to stretch out our expectations. You know, there are a lot of people who are hungry for God now that were not hungry for God before COVID. I know there are a lot of disadvantages, but my wife, I'll give a lot of credit to my wife, she came up with the idea, hey, I mean, we would all prefer to go without masks, certainly, okay, even as our brother was sharing. But we kind of thought, hey, let's make the best of it in terms of, you know, the old saying, if you have lemons, make lemonade. And so my wife came up with the idea of making masks with Bible verses on them. And so I go out and, I mean, what's the worst thing a person can say if a Bible verse is on your mask? The worst thing they can say is you're being in my face with the gospel. Which is true, okay, I'm not going to deny it. But I have had the opportunity to witness, especially not so much now, but in the first 2.5-3 months after everything broke out, from about mid-March to mid-June or so, I had between 80 to 100 people come up to me and start, and almost all unbelievers, basically all unbelievers, starting to talk about, wow, isn't this God's judgment? Isn't this like a plague? And I'd start to witness to them, and they were coming to me. I didn't have to say a thing. All I had to do was be in their face with the gospel, with a mask. And praise God, let's see these pews filled, and now we're going to get chairs. Hallelujah, no excuse. If you say, oh, I invited these people to church, but they don't like pews. If you've been using that as an excuse, that is out the door. Okay, we're going to have chairs. So, yeah, let's fill the place. There's so many people open, especially young people, by the way. Haley and I haven't seen such a high percentage of young people. Let's define those as below the age of 80. No, I'm kidding. I mean, I just want to make you feel young. But especially people, say, between the ages of 16 to 35, okay? I haven't seen them this open in terms of on the streets, because that's where I started street witnessing. And I have not seen people this open in decades. Sure, there's a lot of loony stuff going on, but there are also a lot of people who are waking up and feel like, wow, something's terribly wrong with this country, and we need God, and we need to realize that, and hey, why not a revival starting right here? Amen? Amen. Third way we can prepare to enter the world of the unseen is if we feel like we have been slipping spiritually, we need to go back to where we last felt the anointing of God. And that's what Elijah asked. When the axe head fell, he wanted to know, okay, where did you lose it? Let's go back to that place. And it's very important not to just say, oh, the axe head floated, but to realize that before that, they went back to the place it was lost. Now, I don't believe this is a time to get judgmental with people who may not be with us. There are a lot of people who might have very good reasons for staying at home, but there are also some people at home who are kind of on the fence and thinking, oh, I miss being with those people. I need to be back with those people. And yes, that means you.
That's right. Amen.
And it's just not the same. I mean, I thank God for all the technology, but it's just not the same. We need to be with God's people.
Yes.
We need to be upbuilt. We need to be sharpened. And guess what? It's also important that an axe head not be dull, right? It needs to be sharpened. And in Proverbs 27:17, one man sharpens another, okay? And so we need to be together. And for some of you are thinking, oh, but is it safe to come back? It's safe. The people around you even heard pastor's instructions regarding giving the offering and going to the restroom. I mean, he's respecting different views and so forth. I think, by the way, you're doing an excellent job, excellent balance. But it's safe here. And I've known these people for a long time. It's safe. And a lot of us, the reason why I mention this is some of us are saying, you know what, it's just, my Christian life just hasn't been the same since COVID. I'm not with God's people. Let's face it, especially when COVID first happened, it was harder to concentrate when we read the Bible, wasn't it? It was harder to keep focused in prayer. We need that focus. We don't need to be reading the Word of God and saying, oh, wow, how did I get up to verse 29? I don't even remember verses 21 to 28. We need to be focused. And so it's important for us to ask, when did we last feel really, really anointed in the Lord and seek to go back to that place? And part of that is making sure we're focused as we study the Word of God and we pray, going even back to some of those activities that were canceled last year because of COVID and saying, I'm going to do it. And I like what Pastor said, we're not allowing COVID to stop us this time, and even coming back to fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in person. And I say that with utmost respect, totally understand there are people who, you know, have certain issues or challenges that, you know, it's best for you to be where you are. We understand that. But there are also some people on the fence, and you just know it hasn't been quite the same since not gathering with God's people. Come. And I quote Jesus there because he said, come. Hallelujah. And then the fourth way that we need to be prepared to enter the unseen is we need to check our motives. And this is one of the things I love about the sons of the prophets, because notice, they said that we need a larger place and just to accommodate people, but they didn't start saying, ew, well, let's get the cedars of Lebanon, the highest quality wood. Ew, we must use the high. No, they went right there. You know, it right before them, they went, and whatever wood was available and whatever trees were available, they just went for it. They needed space. And that shows some good motives. They just wanted the kingdom of God to grow. Amen? Amen. Second point we want to make is stepping into the unseen. And we want to highlight a couple of verses here that are very, very important. Verses 16 and 17 are especially important here. And opening the eyes so that people can see. And realizing in verse 16 it says, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And we need to realize that in the invisible realm, that no matter how unbalanced the situation may seem in the world at large, praise God, there are more with us than there are with them. And then verse 17, and Elijah prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, some of us who have a few gray hairs on our head, or maybe not quite as many hairs as we used to have, we might remember the movie Chariots of Fire. 1981, won a number of Academy Awards, and even though it wasn't made by Christians, wow, it's a Christian film. I mean, I don't really know what else to call it. It's about a Christian runner, Eric Little, who ran in the 1920s and his journey towards the Olympics. Also Harold Abrams, who is a Jewish runner, who as much as he was Jewish in his younger years, the film begins in more current or more contemporary time, showing his funeral, and it's at a church. So something happened to him. And so in any case, Eric Little, very, very devout Christian, and I'm not going to go into all the details. He's a man of great conviction, would not run on the Sabbath. But I want to share with you actually what to me was the most meaningful part of the film. In fact, I play it every now and then when I get a little down. And it is a true story. That's what's so amazing about this film. And actually, the part of the film that ministers to me the most is not even considered the primary climax. It's another event where Eric Little is running in some European championships against some of the finest runners in the world. And he was running the quarter mile. And I say this specifically because a quarter mile is not that long, at least for Olympic level runners. You know, today probably a lot of Olympic level males could maybe do it in 46 seconds, females maybe 49 seconds, you know, give or take. But the reason why I mention that is that doesn't take that long. It's well under a minute for people who can run fast. So the race begins. And true account, this is in the 1920s, Eric Liddell is pushed off the track and he falls on all fours to the ground and then turns in doing so. And he has to make a decision. Does he even bother to continue the race? Because you have to know that he lost 5 seconds, maybe even more, between being pushed off, falling flat on his face, basically, and then you have to get up, and then you have to get to full speed again. I think I'm being very conservative in saying that he lost 5 seconds, probably even a little bit more. But it's really moving because he falls to the ground, and there's someone, another coach, not his coach, who's timing the race and sees what happens and says, "Get up, lad, get up!" And he gets up. And something amazing happens. You can just see him relying on the Lord. And he's determined to catch up. Finest runners in Europe, keep in mind. And he not only catches up, but he wins the race, crosses the tape first, falls on the ground in exhaustion, but quickly gets up. And what is not told in the film is sports writers called it the greatest race of the first half of the 20th century. There are a lot of you who feel in that situation today. I know I did. When I came to the Lord, I felt like life had pushed me off the track. I was behind. But the Lord says to us today, if we feel like COVID or anything else, situations in our family or our situation in the future, if we feel like we've been pushed off the track, the Lord says to us today, whether we be a laddie or a lassie, he says to us, get up, lad. Get up, lassie. Get up. And God will enable us to do what we could not do without him. Amen. 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 Now, you'll have to forgive me here because, as I mentioned, I'm also a professor. And I write a lot of history books. And the Lord has led me to write them for major secular publishers. We never write for Christian publishers. God bless them. There are a lot of wonderful people who write for them. But the reason why the Lord is, if a secular publisher asks me to write a book, almost always, if they allow me to write on the gospel and about Jesus, I'll do it. And the reason is because the secular world has removed a lot of our Christian heritage, and we've got to reach places like Harvard and nearby Princeton and Yale and places like that to show them where our roots as a country are. And I want to share with you, one of the things I study the most is the history of revivals. And I want to tell you a little bit about the history of two revivals, because guess what? Two of the greatest revivals our nation has ever had started at times just like this. First one that I want to talk about is the revival of 1857. Yes, someone knows about that one, I could tell. Okay, someone knows their history. Got to start them young, okay. And in 1856, our nation, and continuing in 1857, our nation was in a horrible recession. It was called the businessman's recession because it was especially hitting people who were middle class and upper middle class. And it was a rough time. But thankfully, there were ministers who saw an opportunity to teach that it's not about money, it's about Jesus. So Jeremiah Lanphier in New York, he started a Bible study. It boomed. It started just as a small group and went into the thousands. And then there were so many Bible studies in many of our country, many of our cities across the North, Midwest, and even toward the West, that most cities closed down for 2 hours during lunch, 1 hour for lunch, and the other hour for Bible study. There were so many people who wanted to be baptized. I'm praying this because you're inviting new members, not even waiting till the end of the year. There were so many people who wanted to be baptized that all the baptistries in New York could not contain them. There were waiting lists. So people had to be baptized in the rivers because the baptistries just couldn't take and handle the demand. So people were even baptized in the East River in January, and they would cut open holes in the ice to baptize them. I'll tell you, I'd never question someone's salvation who was baptized under those circumstances. That's revival. Amen. And Charles Finney, who was that era's Billy Graham, he was really anti-slavery. In fact, what the secular textbooks will not tell you is almost half of the abolitionists came to Christ through the ministry of Charles Finney. And he said, this is a judgment from God, and we need to rid the country of slavery. We cannot tolerate it anymore. We just cannot say, oh, that's the South's problem. It is a moral cancer. That's quoting Charles Finney, a moral cancer that must be removed from our shores. And people came to the Lord by the droves. Charles Finney, by the way, co-founded Oberlin College, the first college in our country to accept African Americans. That was Charles Finney, co-founder. And anyway, so many people came to Christ that it affected the election of 1860. There were even two surveys done asking people, why are you suddenly willing to vote for Lincoln, who is so anti-slavery? And they said, I got saved. And it's because of the revival of 1857, it changed our nation. The other revival is one that started in the Great Depression. Now, the Great Depression started with the stock market crash of 1929, October of 1929, but it continued for many, many years. If you think this last recession was bad, nothing compared to the Great Depression. National income dropped 45%. Can you imagine that? 45%. Unemployment up to 25%. But there were various ministers who said, this is an opportunity. We are not going to get depressed. And don't worry, I'm not going to depress you by talking about the Great Depression. Because God used the Great Depression. Thank God for the ministers who started saying, it's not about money. It's not about wealth. It's about Jesus. It's about your family. It's about your loved ones. That is what it's about. Now, there is a poll that has been taken by the Gallup poll for well over 100 years. And granted, it's not the Lamb's Book of Life, how a person answers it, but it's indicative. And it asks the question, have you been to church in the last week? Now, that percentage steadily increased from the early 30s, and it went up almost every year until the late 1950s, 1960, and that peaked in the late 50s up until about 1960. And again, it's not the Lamb's Book of Life, okay? But it's indicative. 60% at its peak. 60% of Americans said, I've been to church in the last week. You know what this country would be like if 60% had been to church in the last week? This would be a different country. That is for sure. And what is really, really interesting is, again, as someone who writes history books, it shouldn't surprise us as we study the Bible, and that is historically, not just in this country, but all around the world. Often, when a country reaches its Christian peak, is also when it reaches its economic peak. So it's interesting that in the late 1950s, even though we are less than 5% of the world's population, in the late 1950s, the United States produced between 55 to 56% of the world's GDP. You heard me correct. That means if you combine all the other countries around the world in the late 50s, countries, Canada, Mexico, South America, Western Europe, Eastern Europe, Africa, the Middle East, India, China, Russia, Japan, Australia, New Zealand, all those nations combined produced 44% of the world's GDP, and the United States produced 56% of the world's GDP. That's a superpower. That is God's blessing. No surprise when it occurred, is it? In fact, I even put it on my Facebook site And especially because you're in New Jersey, you'll appreciate this. It used to be that on Easter in New York City, they would light up three big skyscrapers. Before the World Trade Center was built, there were three major skyscrapers between 800 feet high and 1,000 and some odd feet high, and they would put a 250-foot lighted cross on each one of them, and they were close enough together that it looked like Calvary. And that used to be standard in New York City in Easter. No wonder God blessed us. But what I want to highlight is both of these revivals started in some very difficult times, just like now. We can't afford to get depressed. This is an opportunity. People who were not willing to listen before March of last year, a lot of them, they're open. Even try some of those people that you have witnessed to before. Friends and relatives that you think, wow, yeah, I mentioned the word Jesus, they don't yell at me anymore. Take that as a signal and ask, you know, just share some about Jesus. You'd be amazed. We see people all the time coming to church now who said, you know what, I haven't been to church in 15 or 20 years. Those people that I've witnessed to wearing a mask, oh my goodness, back they go to church. Even though they haven't been in decades, people are opening up. And that leads us to the very last point. It's a short point, but it's a very important point. And that is we need to keep our eye on the results. Look what happened as a result of this miracle that we're reading about in 2 Kings chapter 6. It says at the end of verse 22, set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Wow, what God's love will do. Amazing. And we need to realize God is working results. It's a little bit hard because especially a lot of churches are open in California. I mean, we've been very busy preaching in California, haven't been able to go overseas, did our first two virtual mission trips. I mean, but then the thing is, people line up for 5 hours for prayer virtually. Oh my goodness, there's hunger. So we can't totally measure the results yet in terms of what God is doing through COVID. You know, I told you, Austria is saying we repent, okay? And we're getting that, but something interesting happened in the first 3 weeks following the outbreak of COVID, and let's put it mid-March of last year. Because we do write quite a lot of books through secular publishers, we get reports from the book publishers regarding sales, and they often tell us where the sales have been, especially if it's institutional purchases. So, and I want to be totally upfront how book sales work. You write a book, and basically it's a little bit like a recording in the sense that a new book is very popular for a year, year and a half after it's published, and then sales begin to go down significantly. Probably doesn't surprise you as I share this with you. It's just anything that's new. Okay. But then the sales go down, and a lot, and especially if it's been a few years since the book has been published. But something happened. For example, many years ago, the Lord had me write What Would Christ Do back in the early 80s. But then in 2016, a revised version came out. Felt prompted by the Lord to do a revised version because the one from the 80s sounded old. You know, when you use terms like VCR and kids are going, Mom, Dad, what's a VCR? Okay, you know, okay, this is time to revise, okay. Not our kids, by the way, but, you know, students of mine say, what's a VCR, okay. So revised it in 2016, but of course, that's a number of years ago. And sales were already, you know, peaked and then down they went. Well, in the 3 weeks right after COVID broke out in the United States, about 35, about 40% of all sales of that book ever occurred in the 3 weeks following COVID. Just, you know, after, you know, like this, and then, and at some places like you wouldn't expect. UC Berkeley, Harvard, Princeton. It's kind of like, we made a joke in our family that, what, UC Berkeley? What would Christ do? What happened there? And it's kind of like, oh my goodness, COVID, what do we do? What would Christ do? There must have been something like that. And then another book, Getting Closer to God, 35%. That was a 2014 book, so even older, 35% of all the sales occurred in the 3 weeks following COVID. Another book more recent, 2018, 72% of all sales. Something's going on. And from places that we wouldn't expect, they are considering Jesus. And we need to jump on the opportunity. We need to be willing to enter the unseen realm. Hallelujah! And see what God will do. And I'm believing that abundant living is going to be right at the center of that. You have got an amazing pastor. No pastor did not. Hey, amen. You're clapping at the right time. And I'm not just saying that. And he, by the way, did not ask me to say that. I just for the record. No, we see a lot of pastors. And I told my family, this guy is solid. This guy is outstanding. Why not? Right here at Abundant Living. The people are ready. And I know a number of you. I know a lot of you have been yearning for revival. Let's enter the unseen realm. And let's see what God will do. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Jesus.